Good morning. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 6. And as you find your way there, if you would stand as we'll read the entire chapter. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the land so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the land to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they were each given a white robe, and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed, as they themselves had. Verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig trees shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Let's pray. Father, we again come to you this morning, again in prayer, as we recognize our great need for you to be in our midst and to be the instructor of not only our minds but our souls. Father, we're grateful that you have granted us in your grace a word as such as you have, as our scriptures that we trust are your inspired words. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand and through your word, see you more purely. And through your word, Father, that we might be led to walk in such a way that brings you glory. That we might, Father, worship you with our lives and even now with our minds and our hearts as we hear and understand. And then, Father, by your grace, apply. Father, we pray that you would help us to in all these ways this morning, for the sake of your own glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Revelation chapter 6 we've just read. So we've gone through chapter 4. We've gone through chapter 5. Well, all first five chapters, but 4, 5, and now 6, all part of the same vision as it continues on after this. But Revelation chapter 6, I don't think you probably missed it as we went through the, as we just read it, that it is about the wrath of God, that it is about God's judgment. That being said, I wonder if I might ask how often God's judgment or God's wrath makes its way into our thoughts. How often we might think of the wrath of God or the judgment of God, even as we contemplate the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think we all are aware, we know well, I think most of us in here anyway, know that the judgment of God is something that is crucial to our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was sent by God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, to come and to die so that we, those who believe in him, the elect of God, might be spared from his judgment, from God's wrath, rescued from that. But how often when thinking about the gospel do we think about God's judgment? Or maybe even when we see measures of judgment happening throughout the earth, seeing things such as catastrophes, do we think of God's judgment or God's wrath? It's certainly not always a pleasant thing to consider. God's wrath and God's judgment, even an understanding of measures of it being revealed now, as Romans 1 says, is not only not pleasant, it's also painful. People being given over to their sins not only hurts them, it hurts others around them. We might be aware of that. And we watched the news recently with what happened in Florida. But some people not only just shy away from the judgment of God or the wrath of God, they necessarily hate the wrath of God. The world outside of us, the church, and even some within the church, the professing church or the physical church who claim to be Christians, hate the wrath of God. I think of Rob Bell. Some of you, most of you are probably aware of who Rob Bell is, and he beginning to promote his love, I think it was Love Wins, heresy, offered up the question, who would think up a God who has to save his people from himself? And why is anything about that good news? He tried to talk away or explain away the fact that God hates, the fact that God does judge, as revealing his judgment, his wrath, and has promised to judge in the future, despising the revealed truth about him. I think part of man's problem in understanding God's wrath or coming to terms with it or looking at it or maybe even studying it is that in some way we associate God's wrath with our sinful anger. That there's something parallel about how we experience or how we express sinful anger. We somehow equate that with maybe that's something of how God judges. But sinful anger is explosive. It's oftentimes indiscriminate of who it's going to affect or who it's going to hurt. How often have you said, I'm sorry, I didn't mean, I was mad at somebody else or I was mad at something else. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that to you. Or how often have we seen where we've yelled at someone, but we've gone over the top a bit. And so we say, you didn't quite deserve that. I shouldn't have gotten quite that angry. And so it's oftentimes not only indiscriminate, it's unfair in how we express sinful anger. And it's always without mercy. Well, that is not God's wrath, not in the slightest. So what is it? If God's wrath is not to be associated at all with our experiences or our understandings of sinful anger, what is it? Well, that's where we are in the book of Revelation, as we've just read, beginning. In Revelation chapter 6. In chapter 4, we saw the setting sort of unfolded for us as John was taken up in the Spirit to look upon the throne room. In the big, at the middle of the throne room, he sees a throne and he sees a God that he cannot describe. And shooting out from this throne room around this God he cannot describe or explain is lightning flashing, and there's thunder rolling throughout the throne room, echoing, I can imagine. And between him and this throne, between him and this God, is a glassy sea that's sparkling because of the lightning that's shining off of it. And he's afraid. And that's chapter 4. That's the setting of what we saw last week and what we're beginning to see this week. And so as the drama sort of unfolds in chapter 5, we're focused on a scroll. And the scroll is as I said last week, is the God's decree of judgment, God's decree of divorce on old covenant apostate Israel. Israel, who refused to believe, stumbled over him. And from there, the great angel, the mighty angel, cries out and says, who can open this scroll? Who can execute the decrees, the judgments of this scroll? And nothing could be heard in the heavens or on the earth or under the earth. Everyone was silent. And step forward came this lamb. And he takes the scroll. And John looks over to the lamb. And he turns to see who this lamb is, or the one who is worthy to open the scroll. And he sees not a lion, but a lamb. He was told that a lion was worthy. And he looks over to see the lion, and he sees a lamb. A lamb as though it were slain. Standing, yet slain. And that's where we are now. We're entering into chapter 6, where the scroll and the hand of the lamb is beginning to be unsealed. And it's an awful thing. As we continue to work through the chapters after this, chapter 6 is sort of a summary of what's going to take place in the consequent chapters after this. So it's sort of an overview. So we're going to deal with it sort of in an overview way today to try to get through the whole of the chapter. And a lot of the details will be unpacked as we work our way through the chapters that follow. But what we're about to behold, what we're about to see is certainly horrible. And it's terrifying. If we sit properly this morning listening and trying to imagine what it must have been like to see such things, and then to look forward, to think of what this is a picture of, also of what would be coming. And so Revelation chapter 6, we're going to see that as we go through this, is what we're going to sort of unpack, is that it's God's judgment is, in fact, it's horrible. But at the same time, it is just. And we'll look very briefly at the fact that not only is it horrible, but it's also measured, or it's limited, it's directed. And not only that, but it's edifying. It's encouraging. It's something even that leads us to worship. So God's wrath is horrible, but just. It's horrible, but it's measured. It's horrible, but it's edifying, and it's encouraging. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And beginning with the first point, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's taken from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, which we'll look at possibly a bit later. But hear that again. It's a fearful thing. Now consider it, not just in terms of the context of Revelation chapter 6, but just those words. It's a fearful thing for you to fall into the hands of a living God. Think not. Consider, again, listen again to Romans. I might say Romans a few times, and I'm not sure why, but we'll always be in Revelation. Revelation 6, I want to read again just a few verses of this. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. So he's not saying, come, John, come, look. He's calling forth the horseman, the rider. Come, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red, think blood red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I behold, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. It's 1,000% increase on the price of wheat and barley. And do not harm the oil and the wine. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Now verses jump down to the end. And read with me starting in verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free. Think not of specific people. Think of people groups. It doesn't matter who you are, from the most powerful, the wealthiest, to the very bottom of society. And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. And here's the important part. And from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Rightly they question, who can stand? It's an incredible chapter. It's a difficult one to read and to go through. I could stay in Revelation 4 and 5 forever. Revelation 6 gets tough. And it gets tougher following. The judgment that is about to fall upon Israel that's being predicted here, prophesied. The judgment that's about to fall upon Israel is, as I say, horrible. Verses 1 through 8, we see the famed four horsemen of the apocalypse. That is not the famous running backs from the Notre Dame Fighting Irish from the 60s and 50s or whatever it was. It's war. It's an internal conflict. It's famine. It's death. So horrible that those who will be so judged will cry out to the inanimate objects around them, crumble, fall upon me, rescue me, spare me from what is surely coming from the face of the one who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. What are the four horsemen? We're not going to do this morning, but if you do a study or a read over Matthew, the Olivet Discourse as you find it in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13, you'll see all of the seals that we're looking at today listed in the Olivet Discourse, every single one. So not only the ones we mentioned, war, internal conflict, famine, and death, but also persecution. And then catastrophes. That's six. And so these four horsemen, part of the six seals, represent to us the birth pangs that will be leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem itself and the temple. The destruction that would fall upon, again, I'm a state, apostate Israel, not believing Israel. But apostate Israel, who have rejected Jesus Christ for who he is as God, as Messiah, as Lord, as Savior. I think verses 16 and 17 clearly tell us that the four horsemen, part of the six seals, are being led by Jesus Christ. So we're doing an overview today. So Jesus Christ is the white on the white horse. He's the white horse rider. And he's coming out with a bow. Now some believe this to mean that he's coming out here in chapter 6 with the gospel to conquer the nations. Now he'll do that. But we don't get there until the end of towards the end of Revelation, more into chapter 18 and 19, where we see him again riding on a white horse, but that there he'll have a sword coming out of his mouth. And that's symbolic of him conquering the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here, he's coming in judgment. And he's coming in judgment on the nation of Israel. And he's bringing with him the forces of judgment, the forces of heaven to execute judgment upon, again, apostate, unbelieving Israel. Just hearing the words here of what's coming, war, internal conflict. We'll look a little bit at each one, just very briefly, because it'll be unpacked later. War, internal conflict, famine, and death, just those four. It's an awful thing to consider. As Jesus is leading them, as we said last week, it's clear he is not the bleating lamb who's crying out because he's afraid. He's the roaring lamb. He's coming to judge those who have rejected him. So Jesus is the white horse rider who comes with a bow, and he's leading the forces, and he's in control of all of them. Everything that follows him is the wrath of the lamb upon Israel that rejected him. The second seal is found in verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great reward. Again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but what does that mean, that peace was taken? The translation is either earth or land. Land is more accurate. Taken from the land, the specific land, the borders of Jerusalem or the borders of Israel. What is it that peace is taken from it? Well, it's peace that's taken from it in the sense that where there is normally peace between brothers, between neighbors, between kinsmen, fellow Jews, that peace is removed so that there's internal conflict going on. Josephus, the historian who witnessed what was going on during this time, writes this about the time, the years leading up to 70 AD. He says, "Every city was divided into two armies encamped against one another." Every city, so not just Jerusalem, but the surrounding cities and towns around it. "Every city was divided into two armies encamped against one another, and the preservation of the one party was in the destruction of the other. So the daytime was spent in the shedding of blood, and the night in fear. It was then common to see cities filled with dead bodies still lying unburied, and those of old men mixed with infants, all dead and scattered about together. Women also lay among them without any coverings for their nakedness. You might then see the whole province full of inexplicable calamities, while dread of still more barbarous practices, which was threatened, was everywhere greater than what had been already perpetrated." It wasn't just happening from Romans killing Jews. It was Jews killing Jews. It was brother against brother. Divided cities, divided neighborhoods. People they had once helped because they were neighbors. Brothers they had grown up with. The peace had been removed sovereignly by God to bring about this judgment, removing peace, causing internal conflict. And then the next, in verses 5 through 6, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius,'" not the living creatures, but this is coming from the midst of them, which would be from the throne, "'A quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.'" There's a lot to say about this little section that we don't have really time to look at today. But this is the famine. There's a shortage of food. There's a shortage of wheat, a shortage of barley, to the point that those who have it are raising their prices. 1,000%. Now, to get a loaf of bread, it costs you a full day's wage. Full day's wage for one loaf of bread. And so people were oftentimes not just, they would get the wheat for that, the 1,000% price hiked wheat, whatever, how much that was. They would, I guess a quart, they would take it to their house. Sometimes they would eat it just raw so fast because they didn't have time to bake it. Because people were coming and stealing it. Younger, stronger men were coming by, and Josephus writes of this as well. They're breaking into houses and they're stealing the wheat. They're stealing the barley. And they're killing the people. They're leaving them dead, neighbors, kinsmen. And if they can't find the wheat in the house, they're torturing them. That's what Josephus writes about, what is going on at that time. So it's another act of God's judgment upon Israel. We can't remove our minds from that too quickly. And then the fourth seal, the pale horse, verses 7 through 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And behold, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, ashen. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the land to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. All manners of death, starvation, killing from humans, killing from wild beasts. Josephus writes that there wasn't any time to bury them. And it's all of this is executed and led by the Lamb. It's Jesus Christ leading this, executing this as he's opening the seals. That's what opening the seals means. He's worthy to execute, to bring about what is in the scroll, these promised judgments. This isn't just a history lesson on what has happened to the nation of Israel and how we can look back and think of what it must have been like or how awful it must have been or how angry God must have been. It's not just a history lesson. It's also a call for us to believe. It's a call for us to repent. It's a call for us who look forward to a judgment. This is a picture, a real judgment that happened, but also a picture of a future one. It's a call for us to look and to read and to understand and seek to understand and even embrace the judgment of God. In Hebrews, I'll just read, so just you can turn there if you want, but Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 26 through 27, we get sort of an idea of this, where it says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Here we have really three pictures of the same thing, talking about a judgment that awaits all those who die outside of the safety of Christ. And it begins with a rather legal picture, judgment, the word that we're looking at today. That there is a legal judge executing a legal decree or a legal sentence upon those who have offended him or sinned against him being God. Following that, there is some sort of emotional plea, sort of. It's a fury of fire that this judgment is. It's not a passing anger, a small anger. It's God inflamed with anger towards those who sin against him and fall outside the safety of Christ. And then also, it's something there's a sort of physical picture there for us to think in our minds of what happens. There's this judgment, it's God burning with fury, and what happens? He engulfs them in this fury. He swallows them. And what follows then is an eternal suffering. It's hard to picture what that is. There is really no mind picture or word picture we can create that gives us a good sense of eternity, of what it's like to suffer eternally. There's no picture. There's There's no two-dimensional image that can explain that to us. There's no words well enough formed for us to truly understand what eternal suffering is. Being consumed by a God who is inflamed with fury forever. Ongoing, 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 with no end in sight, with no relief. And that's for all those who stand outside of Christ. If you, this morning, even before we move on, I would ask you, if you stand outside of Christ today, I ask you to reconsider your position on who God is, on who Jesus Christ is. I ask you to listen to my voice now and to consider where you stand before God, outside of Christ, unbelieving. And I would ask you, implore you, and even beg you to hear the gospel and believe the gospel. That before you await something you can't understand truly, but something that is very real, as it's described to us in the inspired, infallible Word of God, an eternal suffering at His hand. I ask you to reconsider again. We'll come back there again. Which brings us to our second point. God's judgment is never unfair. Or we might say that it's God's judgment is always fair. Or that God's judgment, no matter what it is always just. Not only in the fact that He does it, but in how He does it. It's always fair, and it's always just. So look with me at verses, back in Revelation 6, at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. Notice where the blood is, the souls are. It's under the altar. This is again depicting something that is being done by not only Israel, apostate Israel, but by priests. It's the blood of the souls who had been slain for the word of God, the martyrs, for the witness they had borne. And so this blood is crying out from under the altar. And so they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the land? This is a pointer for us. It's not the full picture, but it's a pointer for us to see how just God's judgment is. Well, why is this? First, let's consider this in terms of unbelieving Israel back in this first century, that at this time when this was written, was awaiting this judgment. In Matthew, if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 23. In reading in verse 29, woe to you, scribes. This is Jesus speaking. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, so that's first century Jews looking back, if we had lived in the century of our fathers, in the time of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. So Jesus is pointing out that Israel has always been killing the prophets. That God would send them out of grace and out of mercy and out of love, out of concern for His people. We saw through the book of Judges, He would send His prophets. Repent, repent, turn back, turn back. And they would kill them. God loving His people, imploring His people, come back. I'll take you back. Repent, repent. And they kill the messengers. Jesus tells the Jewish leaders of that day, you are just as guilty. Go to 33, verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell. Man. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. So these are the apostles. These are the ones Jesus is sending. These are the apostles. He calls them prophets because they're going to deliver a message to them. And it's to repent. And they kill some of them. Think of Stephen. Think of James, the brother of John, killed by Herod. Think of the other James, thrown headlong off the temple and then bashed in the head. This is how they treated the messengers of God. Some you will flog. Think of Paul. They're chasing Paul and Peter town to town, chasing after them, dragging them into the center of the city or dragging them out of the city and beating them and flogging them. This is how Israel treated the apostles, the prophets that were sent, the evangelists who came bearing a message of good tidings, glad tidings, of good news that there is a way to escape hell. Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets, evangelists, Israel killed them all. But the greatest act of spilling the blood of the prophets was the killing of Jesus. Back in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master, Matthew 21, verse 33. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. These are the prophets. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. That's Jesus, sent by the Father. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So on Golgotha. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Well, the Jews answered him and said, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them his fruit in their seasons. That's the logical thing to do. The Jews understand this. Jesus said to them, have you never read it in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone, he's pointing to himself, to Jesus Christ, will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This is the greatest degree of their apostasy. They're killing the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so is God's judgment of apostate Israel unfair? Is it unjust? Is it too harsh? Are the four horsemen over the top just a bit? The white, the red, the black, and the pale? The war itself, it's being led by Christ. The lifting of the peace that causes internal conflict. The starvation that results from the famine and people stealing and killing because of it. The death by all manners of things, the swords and the people and the beasts. Isn't all of that just a bit too much? Isn't it going overboard a little bit? It's an unfair treatment. But no, it's not. It is the perfect way for God to deal with an apostate people who treated his prophets, his messengers, and his son in such a way. We know this only because that is how God has done it. And God has clarified it was a just act. His judgment is always fair. Neither is the eternal punishment or judgment of any unbelieving person unfair or unjust. Quite honestly, I cringe at that. There is something in me that steps back from it. From the judgments we've already read, and from what I understand about judgment for all those who stand outside of Christ. I think if we're honest, I think we're all a bit unnerved by it. The judgment of God. Especially upon those that we know, even love. But there is a sense in which it's because we still reside within bodies that, like unbelievers, sin. That's not the only thing, but I think that's part of it. That we still live, there's an attachment, there's a sympathy or an empathy in the midst of us toward unbelievers, because like them, we sin. It's not beyond us to commit horrible acts of sexual sin. It's not beyond us to lie, to steal, to hate, to even murder. It's not beyond us to do the things they do and take pleasure in it. There is a sense in which we understand that our flesh is vulnerable, at least, to the same sorts of things they are. And somewhat share in their desires, guarded, of course, and by the grace of God, we're able to fight those and mortify those things daily. But if we're honest, we recognize that there are some of those things in us, that we're like Paul in Romans 7. We don't do the things we want to do, and we do the things we don't want to do while we remain in these bodies of death. So these bodies that we have yet to be fully freed from hold our affection somewhat hostage, in many ways causing us to sympathize, as I said, or empathize with those who incur God's wrath. But Paul was so distraught by it that he said that he wished he could trade places with them. His love so great. But Revelation also teaches us, as we go through it, especially towards the end, that one day we will be completely free from these bodies of death. And we'll truly see sin for all its ugliness. There will come a time where we can appreciate it now, but not fully. There will come a time where we will see how offensive it is to a holy God. We will rightfully see its place and how sin should be dealt with. We'll no longer disapprove of judgment or feel misery. We'll truly see God's justice as right and good, with not only our heads, but our hearts. Until then, we struggle. And that's part of the reason that even us, outside of people like Rob Bell, struggle to look at and study and embrace God's judgment. Which brings me to my final point. Before I get there, I want to recap very quickly. God's wrath is a horrible judgment to fall under. What happens to Israel is unequivocally horrific. The details of that will be, as I said, unpacked even more as we sort of walk through this, but even an overview of this leads us to be somewhat disturbed. And then following that hearing, that this is a just act, this is a fair treatment of those who have sinned against him. As we move into our final point, I wonder how we can then embrace this. I wonder then, how can we approach this on purpose? Earlier I said that sinful anger should never be associated with God's judgment or God's wrath. But righteous anger might help us a little bit in this way. Why do people get angry at being mistreated? When it's unfair? I guess that's what mistreated is. Why do parents get angry when their children are harmed or mistreated? Why do we get angry at other injustices that we see around the earth? Who didn't watch the news and see what happened in Florida and become angry? We get angry because we care. We get angry because, for one, we care about our name if it's sullied unfairly. We get angry because we care about people, namely because we love them. Anger is how goodness and love responds to evil. Anger is. Wrath is. That's how evil is responded to. And that's how we must understand God's wrath, even his judgment on Israel. In fact, we can also say that the greater the love, the greater the anger. The more one loves, the bigger display of that anger. So going back to verses 9, 10, and 11, the judgment on Israel was as much about love as it was about wrath. It was as much about the vindication of the church and the saints who had been killed or the martyrs as it was about holding Israel accountable. And the ferocity of the judgment is owing to the love of God for his own glory that had been disregarded by the nation of Israel for his people. But this is most clearly seen, not just from me saying it, but if we go back to chapter 5 and read just one verse, and I'll close very quickly, I promise. Between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The lamb we've seen in chapter 6 roaring. What we understand from chapter 5 is that before the lamb could roar, he had to be silent. Isaiah 53, being led like a lamb to the slaughter. Before he could roar, he had to be silent. He had to die. In verse 7 of Isaiah 53, we see that. And then in verse 8, we see an incredible verse that I'll just read to you very quickly. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. This is Christ. By oppression and judgment. So not oppression may not be the best word, it might be distress. By distress and judgment, it means he was taken away in a violent manner. And so we think immediately of the violence that was perpetrated by men's hands, beatings and scourgings and ripping of flesh off back and nailing of wrists to a cross and his feet. But the greatest distress and the most violent thing that happened was when the judgment of God, the anger, the wrath of God was poured out upon his son. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to crush him, to crush his son. Now, comparatively speaking, consider that of what we've just discussed in Revelation chapter 6. It's a small portion of land. It's a measured, which we didn't get to, a measured piece of land. It's a distinct group of people who have rejected Jesus Christ. And wrath is poured out on them. Compare that to the wrath that was poured out upon Jesus Christ for the sins of all the elect throughout all of history. Consider also that this was the wrath that was poured out upon Israel took years. It wasn't all poured out at once. It came in stages. Upon Christ, it was poured out all at once. All the wrath of God the Father against all the sins of all the elect throughout history poured out upon him at once. Just flooding him, a deluge, breaking forth like no other deluge has broken forth upon his son for the sake of all those that had been given to him. for the sake of all those he's roaring to vindicate, for the sake of all those he died to save. When we think about Israel in Revelation 6, or Israel in the book of Judges, or we think about the people who nailed the hands of Christ to the cross, or who stood there cheering it on, the only difference between them and us is the grace of God. It's the only difference. It's the only difference. Our sins deserved the wrath that we've read of, but much more than that, an eternal wrath. Our sins, we deserve that. The judgment of God, and seeing and looking at and thinking about the judgment of God, helps us become aware of that. And as we think about that, the immensity of the profundity of God's grace just explodes. I can look at Jesus on the cross and I can say that my sins deserve that. That Jesus got what I deserved so that I could get what Jesus deserved. Love, mercy, grace, the favor of God. Understanding the cross and the grace of God in light of the judgment of God is important, and something that we must consider more often than we probably do. The reasons being, a last thing, we'll work it out in flock. It creates humility. It fosters humility. It warns us away from sin. This is the result of sin. This is what sin deserves. It leads us to pray for those outside of us who aren't yet saved. Those we love, to pray for them. How often do we pray for those we love? Leads us to evangelize with urgency, with desperation, to cry out. It leads us to become more involved in supporting missions financially through prayers, visiting. And the final one is it's an impetus for worship. Understanding God's wrath, God's judgment, helps us not only to fear him, but to love him and to worship him. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. Oh, in light of what we've read and for all those who are yours, Father, we are eternally grateful, and we pray, Father, that you would certainly impress that upon us, evoke that from us, as Revelation is intended to do, to evoke emotion, evoke worship from us. Father, I pray for my own life that that would be so, and for each one who is here. For anyone who is here today who does not know you, Father, I pray that you would be kind to them, that you would be merciful, that you would be gracious, that you would receive them, Father, as you give them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to feel. Father, allow them to see and behold and believe in and cherish Jesus Christ, and by virtue of that, hate their sin and turn from it. Father, I pray that you would save them even today. And Father, above all things, I pray that you would use this as you work it into our lives, this text, Revelation 6, to glorify your most worthy name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.